Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum. Having fun. You're welcome to get in on the fun. You're welcome to call, ask whatever you want. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Sometimes we have very polite non-Catholic listeners who are like, oh, no, I don't want to call a Catholic radio show. No, that's not how we feel about it. We like to talk to anybody about the Catholic faith anytime, any question. So you're very welcome here. 888-318-7884. We were, I just wanted to follow up with you because you were,
yes,
we kind of cut you off a little bit with the break there when you were answering Robert from British Columbia. His six-year-old wanted to know what heaven looks like.
Yes.
I assume it looks something like British Columbia. I don't know if you've ever seen British Columbia, but it's lovely there. But you kind of wanted to finish that up.
Yeah.
Your
yeah.
answer to Robert.
In fact, I have a what used to be a CD set. Now it's an MP3 download available at Catholic.com on The Last Things. I think we called it The Final Four. The Four Last Things. Let's see here. Yeah, I was looking for that as well. Man, I haven't been good at looking stuff up today. You know, I was trying to find...
You're 0 for 2 right now,
I know. Tim. I was looking up Pope Fiction and could not...
The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell.
That's it.
By Tim Staples.
The Four Last Things, yes. And in there, and I recommend it, I go into great detail on this question as well as many, many others, but... One of the blessings of blessings among the many blessings we're going to receive in heaven, of course, ultimately heaven, the core, the essence of what heaven is the possession of God in the beatific vision. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not with our eyeballs, but with an intellectual comprehension by the grace of God, right? We will not fully comprehend God. We cannot, but we will comprehend him. Of course, only God can fully comprehend God, but we will comprehend him in accordance with the gift of grace that we've received from him, first and foremost, and in accordance with our cooperation with the graces he gives us in this life. So that, you know, the Blessed Mother, of course, comprehends God greatest of all, mm-hmm. And we, in accordance with our cooperation. But the after that, there are many, many gifts we could talk about. But one of the things that I love to do, again, for our friend who called in, and especially with kids, with young kids, my kids, is explain that we're going to get these gifts. You know, rooted in what I said earlier in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, where St. John says, brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. What does that mean, like him? Well, we're going to receive, among many other things, because remember, whenever we're talking about heaven, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, right, Cy?
Yes.
Nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So it's beyond anything we can imagine, but there are certain things that have been revealed to us. And one of those is there are four bodily gifts that we will receive. And one of those gifts, or I actually mentioned two to our caller, two of the four, is what's called the gift of agility. The other is the gift of subtlety. Now, what does that mean? Agility means we will be able to travel at the speed of thought. Cy, if you and I make it to heaven, mm-hmm. we can hang out together and say, and Cy, you and I can say, you know what? I want to go to Alpha Centauri. Bam, you're there.
Right? I feel like if we're traveling at the speed of thought, I'll arrive just behind you, Tim. I don't think that my thought process works as fast as yours does. Okay.
But isn't that cool, though?
Yes.
I mean,
yes.
To travel at the speed of thought, the gift of agility, subtlety, meaning, now, this is something we can't do by nature. We need, obviously, the gift of grace here. But like Jesus passed through walls, we will be able to do so. If it's God's will for us to do so, we can pass right through walls because we're going to have a glorified body like Jesus. And then, of course, we'll have the gift of glory. Matthew 13:43 says, the righteous shall shine like the sun, right? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? When Jesus revealed just a hint of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9 and Matthew 17, not only was he revealing his divinity, but he was also revealing what awaits humanity. The glory of God shining through his humanity. Well, we will shine like Jesus, shine like the sun. So you've got subtlety, agility, glory, and then, of course, impassibility, the fourth gift, which means not only impassibility doesn't just mean that we won't die. And of course, that's true. You can't die. you couldn't die if you want to. And of course, you can't want to because you're perfectly fulfilled in heaven, but you can't suffer. That's really the core of the word. Impassibility means no suffering.
Right, right.
So imagine in heaven glorified and kids like this. You couldn't stub your toe if you tried.
Yeah.
Right? There's no ability to suffer whatsoever. So those are just some of the great things you can share with your children about what awaits. And I'll tell you, Pope Benedict the 16th, in his great book, Eschatology, which I think is the best book I have ever read, certainly, on the last things. It is absolutely fantastic. But he warns against teaching heaven as if it's just an extension of this life.
Right.
You don't want to do that, especially, well, he brings up that most of the world is in misery. You know, we in the United States who are so fat, dumb, and happy over here, we've got so much money.
Oh, you're talking about other people. All right.
Okay. I mean, we are. We don't realize, you know, most of the world is you know, doesn't even have enough to eat. Much of the world, probably about 50% or estimates that I've read, something tells me it's higher than that. Are underfed, don't have what we often take for granted. So Pope Benedict says, no, you don't want to present like a Jehovah's Witness kind of heaven,
right,
picking fruit for all eternity, because people don't want to go, I don't want this for all eternity. Are you kidding me? And so that's why you want to depict it as glorious as we can. Of course, truthfully, you don't make stuff up. And we've got the goods, man. When you learn about what we do know about heaven, you can present it in such a way you'll make your kids want to get there.
Amen. Amen to that. Right.
Amen.
Hey, I said the wrong title, I think, before.
Okay.
Is it Last
That's
Call?
That's it.
Yeah, Last Call.
Last Call.
All right. I apologize.
And what's the subtitle?
The Catholic Teaching on Death, Judgment, Heaven, Hell.
That's right.
Yeah, Last Call.
You guys, check it out. You can get it at Catholic.com, MP3 download. But I must tell you, I used a lot of Pope Benedict in that series, as well as St. Thomas Aquinas, but I had a lot of fun doing it.
888-318-7884, the number, it's Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest. We'll take a quick break, right back with more Open Forum after this.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Were you laughing at me or with me there, Sarah? I couldn't tell if you were laughing at me or with me. I think you were laughing at me. All right. Okay. because I was.
No, I was laughing at you.
Yeah, because I was. I don't know. I got a little bit dancey there with the music, and then I looked over and Sarah. I couldn't quite tell if that was laughing at me or with me, but I think I know. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. And there are lots of folks on the line. So onward we go to Oregon. Talon in Oregon, watching on YouTube. I do hope I pronounced that right. Talon, did I get that right?
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, very good. All right. You're very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. So I've been an atheist for a long time, and okay. I've recently started exploring Catholicism.
Okay.
And so I talked to the only, and then he started telling me all about how the Pope is the answer.
Hang on, I just got to make sure people understood what you said, because you buzzed out a little bit there on us. But you said that this minister told you that the Pope is the Antichrist and Catholics worship Satan.
Was this a minister or just a Protestant friend of yours?
Just a friend.
Oh, I got gotcha. Okay, you were a little hard. It was popping yeah. in and out on us there.
Well,
Talon,
if I could jump in here. I really appreciate you calling, because you're talking to a former atheist and a former Protestant. That is both me. I was an atheist for a time in my teen years, and I was a very devout Pentecostal. I was raised evangelical, but I became a Pentecostal and even became a minister in an Assembly of God community. And I used to teach that, you know, the Pope is the Antichrist and the Catholics worship the devil inadvertently because they're polytheists. I believe they worshiped Mary, and of course they worshiped what we used to call the cookie in the Eucharist.
Oh.
And you can't do that because there's only one God, and so you're a polytheist and so forth, and ultimately you're worshiping the devil. So Talon, I really can relate to what your Protestant friend is saying, and that's rooted in really a misunderstanding that goes very deep back to the original so-called reformers, Luther, Calvin, and such, who very much misrepresented the Catholic faith. So that's one of the reasons why we're here, Talon, at Catholic Answers, and our website at Catholic.com, if you haven't seen it yet, is we dispel these myths. So the reasons are, as I said, they don't understand that when we pray to Mary, for example, we're not worshiping her as a goddess. We are asking for her intercession. See, we believe, you know, just as the Bible says in Matthew 18, 19 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Right? Jesus says there's a special power and presence of Jesus when we're gathered together as Christians. There's literally power in numbers.
Yeah.
Right? And so, you know, we gather others around us. And then you also see how some members of the body of Christ are more gifted than others. Some are more holy than others, and therefore their prayers are more powerful. The Blessed Mother is an excellent example of that. She herself prophesied in Luke 1:48, for example, all generations will call me blessed, she says. You know, James chapter 5, verse 16 says, the prayers of a righteous man avail much. Right? So one who is holy, like the Blessed Mother, her prayers are more powerful. And so that's why we invoke her prayers. And of course, the scriptures talk about that, right? Pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, James chapter 5, verse 16, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, Talon, we also believe that when we die, we don't just go to the dust. We have an immortal soul. And when we die, our soul will go to either heaven or hell ultimately. Now, if you're justified but not fully cleansed, purgatory is a pit stop on the way to heaven. But ultimately, you're going to heaven or hell. But those souls are alive and well. And so as Christians, when the scriptures tell us we should pray for one another as a community, of course, that includes the saints who have gone before us. And of course, the Bible makes that clear as well, because in, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, seeing that we are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? The inspired author had just told us. He had just gone through a litany of the Old Testament saints from Abel all the way to the seven martyrs in 2 Maccabees. At the end of the Old Testament, all of these are mentioned as the great hall of faith that are literally all around us, it says. And as a result of that, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, the inspired author says we can approach them in prayer. He says in verse 24, the spirits of just men made perfect that are in heaven, they're in that cloud. We can invoke their prayers, and they, of course, love us, and they want to join with us in praying for us. And of course, God, Talon, God loves to use the members of the body of Christ and to empower us to be able to heal one another. God's not an egomaniac. He doesn't say, no, Cy Kellett, don't pray for Tim Staples. I'm going to do that, right? Because I'm Jesus, and I ever liveth to make intercession for you at the right hand of the Father, as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 says. No, see, Jesus loves to use the members of his body to heal one another. See, this is what Luther and Calvin and our Protestant friends today simply do not understand. And unfortunately, often with misunderstanding comes condemnation, right? And attacks and accusations that we're worshiping Mary or we're worshiping the saints, which is absolutely false. But at any rate, Talon, that's just a touch. And Talon, you know, in a sense, I have a perspective on this because I used to be on that other side. I used to accuse Catholics of doing that. But when I found out what Catholics actually teach, that's why I'm Catholic, right? But does that make sense, Talon?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah, well, listen, let me tell you, brother, we are so happy that you have called. You stay in touch with us, and I'd like to send you out a free copy of a book by one of our apologists named Trent Horn. It's called Why We're Catholic. Would that be okay if we send it to you for free?
Yeah, that's okay with me.
All right. Well, you just give your address. We'll send you out that book for free. You keep listening, call, and check out Catholic.com if you have any questions. We've got a great search engine at Catholic.com. You hit the search, and you will be impressed, brother. Tens of thousands of pages of free information there. And then, of course, we have our shop as well if you want to dive deeper. All right?
Stay in touch. Hang on the line. We'll get that address. And we do look forward to talking with you again, Talon. Thank you very much. I'm going to Tim in Lancaster, California, listening on the EWTN app. Tim, glad you're here. I'll go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes. My question is, what is the ordinary form of the liturgy and how does it differ from the other forms of the liturgy?
Gotcha, Tim. Well, in a nutshell, and just by way of a little bit of a tweak here, the idea of the ordinary and extraordinary form of the liturgy, which was created by Pope Benedict XVI, actually doesn't exist anymore, at least that terminology, because Pope Francis abrogated Summorum Pontificum, which is where our Holy Father Pope Benedict, in a wonderful document, by the way, and a wonderful pastoral initiative sort of implemented, but Pope Francis abrogated it. And why do I say that? Because what we have, Tim, in the Roman Rite, and that's what we're talking about here, of the Catholic liturgy, what we have is one lex orandi, that is one law of prayer that really Pope Francis has kind of restored, which was, you know, initially implemented in 1969, 1970 by Pope St. Paul VI. So we have what's called the Missale Romanum, the Roman Missal for the Roman Rite. However, we have a 1962 version of the Missale Romanum that is permitted to be used by way of indult. Right. And so for those who love the 1962 Missal, that is a huge blessing. And I know we have a parish here in San Diego that has exclusively that liturgy, the 1962 Missal. And so what it is the 1962 Missal represents basically, you know, what was called the Tridentine Mass, right? That came out of the Council of Trent. And interestingly enough, before the Council of Trent, there was actually a lot of division in the Roman Rite. And what the Council Fathers did, and then Pope St. Pius V, after the Council, was to get rid of all of the different divisions within the Roman Rite that had popped up. And the Pope said anything that's not more than 200 years old was abrogated so that the Roman Rite would be unified. Now, the reason why he did that is because you had other forms of the Mass, like the Ambrosian Rite, the Dominican Rite, the Benedictine Rite, and others, beautiful rites that he did not want to abrogate. And really, those aren't part of the Roman Rite. They're part of the Latin Rite anyway. But the idea was Pius V unified the Roman Rite. Pope St. Paul VI and the Council Fathers and Post-Conciliar Church, and really the prime mover here being Pope St. Pius or St. Paul VI, he developed that one lex orandi of the Roman Rite and promulgated that development in 1969. And what that represents is a true development, right? It's not that, you know, as some people wrongly think, you know, Pope Francis teaches that the new rite is good and the old rite is bad. That's simply not true. We're not talking about good and bad here. We're talking about good and better. What the church did is implemented certain changes, like introducing the vernacular, which has been a huge blessing to the church for folks understanding. I think you could understand this. In fact, I was talking to my daughter and my kids last night at dinner about this, how that, you know, understanding the Word of God is a huge blessing.
Yeah.
And with the advent of the vernacular came understanding for the common Joe who's going to Mass and, you know, sitting there and praying his rosary because he doesn't understand. Now you have understanding for everyone. And there were certain, you know, changes that were made. The introduction of a lot more scripture into the Mass. And we don't have time now to get into all the changes. There were beautiful changes, the bringing up of the gifts, you know, there were the sort of reintroduction of the certain parts of the Mass that had kind of been, you know, unwittingly lost over the centuries, and you reintroduce them. You know, and so that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about anything essential to the liturgy. The Mass, the 1962 Missal or the Mass of St. Paul VI that was then modified by Pope St. John Paul the Great. We're not talking about something that's essentially different. No, they are both the Mass, right? And when we talk about those other rites within the Latin Rite, because now we're talking about the Roman Rite within the Latin Rite, but within the Latin Rite, I mentioned Dominican Rite and Ambrosian Rite and other rites. They are all substantially equal, but there are what we call accidental differences, right? And that's what we're really talking about here. But was there a particular question? Yeah, because I could literally talk for hours about, you know, the parts of the Mass and so forth. But does that get at it at all for you?
Well, I'm not Catholic, so I didn't understand a lot of what you were saying. I just wanted to know what the difference was between you guys talk about the ordinary liturgy and then an extraordinary liturgy. And what would I hear if I went to a Catholic church today?
Sure, Tim. Well, what you'll hear is from the outside looking in, it's going to appear to be a dramatic difference because the what Benedict called the extraordinary form, which is now we call the 1962 Missale Romanum, is going to be in Latin. Right now, there's other key distinctions, but that's probably the biggest distinction that you'll notice. It's all in Latin, whereas the revision or the revised Missale Romanum promulgated by Pope St. Paul VI is in English, so that you know again you can understand it. But now, of course, there's tremendous reasons why the old liturgy was in Latin, the idea of a sacred language that preserves, it tends by its nature to preserve the sacred nature of the liturgy, the mystery, and so forth, and the uniformity, you know, because of that one language and so forth. There's a lot of good with that, but of course, with the vernacular comes a lot of good as well. So that's just one thing. There's a lot more we could talk about.
Right back with more Open Forum. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll talk to Father Augustine Weta about what the Desert Fathers had to say about pigs and the spiritual life. Hope you can join us. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Time is flying by.
Oh my goodness.
But there's still a lot of folks on the line.
Let's do it.
It's Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest. And let's go to Pennsylvania. David's in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube. David, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes. Hello, Tim. Can you guys hear me?
Yes. Welcome.
Okay, good. Thank you. So, Tim, my question today is about confession.
Yes.
So I actually was on Instagram the other day, and I just saw an interesting comment. So I wanted to ask about it here, albeit changing the scenario a little bit. So if I go to confession and everything is as it should be, except the priest doesn't say the explicit absolution of
the words of absolution.
Yeah.
Yep. Is that still a valid, legitimate confession in the eyes of the church and God, or do I have to come back or something?
Right. Well, David, if he did not say the words of absolution, the confession would be invalid. But I need to ask you, because the church is quite liberal, surprisingly so to many, as to what the priest can sort of get away with, you know,
right,
in not saying the word. So what did he say, David?
No, in this case, the scenario would be that everything was as it should be. Everything is standard, except that the priest just didn't say that he absolves me of my sins.
Wow. Wow. Now that is something else. Well, that confession would be invalid. If he did not say, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, and David, it's sad because the church really makes it hard to mess up.
Yeah.
I mean, because, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas talks about how the sacraments, the form of the sacraments are by design so simple and understandable so that you can't mess up, right? But unfortunately, sometimes folks will still, on rare occasion. And I got to tell you, David, that is the first time I have ever heard. I've been doing this for 30 years. I have never heard of a priest not. Usually it's, you know, the priest says, may the Lord absolve you of your sins or something like that, which actually is valid, but very illicit. Because the church gives us the words so that there can be no doubt. The church is our mother. She loves us. She wants us to know that our sins are forgiven. And that's why the priest. Please, if a priest is listening right now, just say the words. You know, it's not hard. Just say the words so that people's conscience be, you know, can be at peace. But David, unfortunately, if the priest did not say the words of absolution, that would be invalid. And so therefore, you need to go and confess and get yourself absolved by a priest who actually absolves you. Does that make sense, David? Yeah, because without the words of absolution, there can be no absolution.
Okay. So as the penitent then, could I mention something to the priest, ask him if he had left out that part or anything?
Oh, sure.
Sure,
I would. Yeah. Absolutely. I had a case where it wasn't this. I won't give you the details, but I ended up writing a letter to the bishop over a particular case, and I actually got a letter back from the bishop apologizing for the thing that I went through. So yeah, don't be, you know, the Code of Canon Law, Canon 212, says that we as Catholic laity have a right to let our spiritual concerns be known to the pastors of the church. We have a right. So I encourage folks, you know, ask. Who knows? It may be the priest really did somehow, maybe he was hearing lots of confessions, who knows? And literally forgot. I don't know. I mean, it's kind of hard to forget the words of absolution, but, you know, who knows? But most importantly, brother, you need to confess, to go to confession so that you can get those sins taken care of. God bless you, brother.
Thank you, David. Let's go to Ireland. John's in Ireland watching on YouTube. John, welcome. Thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello, how you doing? Great to be on. I wanted to ask, so I've noticed in some circles within Catholic circles, mainly online, but it does happen every so often that I hear it in public or in just like a discussion setting with other Catholics, is that they'll say something about Mary or Marianism, and it's sometimes very close to, like, it's, I would say, borderline heresy, but I wouldn't really know what to define it as. So they'll talk about things like co-redemptrix and co-mediator as if they are already dogmas. Or one is, I often hear, especially from circles that pray the rosary regularly, and by the way, I'm all for it. What I hear is, you can't love Mary more than Jesus, therefore there's no limit on how much you're possibly able to love Mary. But it almost seems like sometimes that Jesus is left out of the question and all the focus is put on Mary. Mm-hmm. So my question is, when exactly does Marian devotion turn into heresy?
Right, John, great questions. A couple of things to point out. First, and by the way, John, if you don't mind, I have to say this. I love that accent, John, that Irish accent. I just love
Thanks, million.
But can we send my book all the way to Ireland?
The mail does not go to Ireland. No, I don't think. Wait, I got in so much trouble for sending books internationally that I don't know why that's a big problem, but it's a big problem and I can't do it.
Is it? Okay,
but we could. But Behold Your Mother, do we have another version of it, electronic version of it?
There is an electronic version.
You could read it on. We can send you a version that you could read online, John.
Yeah, would you like that? I have a book on the Blessed Mother.
I would love that, yeah.
Okay, well, you stay on after this, and we'll send it out to you. But John, here's the key. When you talk about Mediatrix, remember, Mediatrix was given to us from the Council Vatican II, in fact, when it defined Mary's titles, a number of them anyway, Advocate, Mediatrix. So Mediatrix is the official teaching of the Catholic Church with regard to Mary. And it simply means, in fact, all of us are called to be mediators. Why? Because we are priests, right? The Catholic Church teaches that there is a universal priesthood of believers. In fact, it's taught in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We are all prophets, priests, and kings. And what is a priest but a mediator between God and men? So because we all have the power to intercede as priests, of course, we are all mediators. And mediatrix is just feminine for mediator. Now, what was talked about on the floor was the idea of mediatrix of all graces, and the church decided not to go with that, to say she's mediatrix of all grace. However, that has been taught on the ordinary level by the church, Pope Leo XIII, for example. So it certainly can be taught by Catholics that Mary is mediatrix of all graces. As far as co-redemptrix, the church seems to be moving away from that language. Pope Benedict XVI mentioned, as well as Pope Francis, that language, because it is confusing and tends to be misunderstood to mean, you know, that you're putting Mary on a par with Jesus, which it doesn't, but the church has moved away from that language. However, both Pope Francis and Pope Benedict XVI have made clear that the theology of co-redemptrix is entirely Catholic. Just like with mediatrix, co-redemptrix simply means that Mary, to quote Pope St. John Paul the Great, for example, in his great encyclical letter, Salvifici Dolores, section 25, Pope St. John Paul the Great says that Mary at the foot of the cross suffered so greatly, and her sufferings were so interwoven together with the sufferings of her divine Son, that they became a participation in the redemption of all. Right? That's Pope St. John Paul the Great, who he didn't like the language of co-redemptrix either. He never used it, like Pope Benedict. But the theology of co-redemptrix is entirely Catholic. And so it's okay. I caution folks. In fact, in my book, I point out that the theology of co-redemptrix is okay, but exactly what I'm saying to you, but the church is moving away from the term because it's confusing. All right. So don't think that because somebody used co-redemptrix, they're not Catholic or they're worshiping Mary or anything like that, because that's not so. Pope Leo XIII used the language, and he certainly wasn't worshiping Mary. And so the key is now, what is it that takes us over the line? I use the example, John, of the Collyridian heresy of the 4th century. In my book, I point out St. Epiphanius writes a letter called the Panarion, or its English title, Against All Heresies, and he deals with them. But these were a group of heretics who were actually offering sacrifice to Mary. And, of course, St. Epiphanius calls that heresy. He says, you know, we worship God and God alone. And so the key is, it is true, John, you cannot love Mary too much. That would be crazy. You can't say you can love Mary too much, because love respects the nature of the beloved. So where you go over the line is in worshiping her as the Coloridians, for example, when they were offering sacrifices to her, because the sacrifice, and you know this, John, you're Catholic. When you go to Mass, it is so clear that the entire Mass, the liturgy of the Eucharist especially, is being offered to the Father in and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Any mention of Mary, the saints, is peripheral. Right? Mary helps to bring us to Jesus, but she is not the one to whom we are offering the sacrifice. And so that's why St. Epiphanius turned his guns on the Coloridians and said, look, this is heresy. They are worshiping the Blessed Mother. So that's a key rule of thumb here. Are they offering sacrifice to Mary, or is Mary an advocate, a co-redemptrix? Again, we're moving away from that language. I get that. Mediatrix, which is a valid term used in the church, which is not putting the focus of worship on Mary. So that's the key. Does that make sense, John? And I think when you get my book, this will all come into focus for you. But is that helpful?
Oh, yeah. Crystal clear. Thanks a million.
Okay. God bless you, John. Right. Stay on the phone there.
Thanks very much. We got to take a quick break. We'll do that and be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The weirdest things happen around here. Sometimes you're just sitting here doing nothing and Jason Everett comes in with a bunch of little Everetts. He's got a team of them.
That's right.
Is that a baseball team of them out there? All dressed for swimming. Did they come from the beach? Is that where they were?
Yeah.
They all came and visited
us. You went
us?
To the beach in this cold weather? Awesome.
Very good. Chastity.com, right? Is that where to go for all Jason
Chastity.com,
stuff?
Yes.
I shouldn't say Jason Everett. I should say the beloved Jason and Everett, because so many
you
people
know what?
Love
and,
him and respect
and my,
him.
And my claim to fame today is I was once his boss.
Oh!
That's right.
Oh.
That's right. People don't know who I am, but I can say I was Jason Everett's boss.
Yeah, that's quite a credential that you have. Thanks for everybody for coming in. Let's go to Nicole in New Orleans, Louisiana, watching on YouTube. Nicole, you've been waiting a long time, so don't go until we give you a book, all right? At the very least, we should send you a book.
Okay. The reason I'm calling is because I have a question that I have not heard addressed before.
Yes.
And it's been, you know, kind of tearing at me, and I'm not sure what to do.
Yes.
My birth mother, I've had a relationship with her for 30 years. The one thing that she asked when she gave me up for adoption was that I go to a Catholic family.
Okay.
And so I did. So I was raised Catholic, and we're very devout. But she is no longer Catholic. And she has moved far away from the Catholic Church and is now attending the Universalist Unitarian Church.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, that's a long way away. Yes. Okay.
Yes. So my question was, okay, I'm her only living relative. So she has made me executor of her estate and her medical power of attorney and her regular power of attorney. Gotcha. She wants me, my adoptive father passed away 2 weeks ago.
Okay.
So the topic of death has come up, and she has told me that she would like me to take care of her remains after she dies. And she would like me to take her cremated ashes and spread them in her front yard with her dog.
Ah.
Hmm.
Gotcha. And as a Catholic, I know that we are not supposed to do that.
Correct.
So my question is it better to follow her wishes?
Right.
Because she's no longer Catholic, or should I follow my heart and bury her myself somewhere?
Right. Gotcha. Well, Nicole, it's a great and important question. And as you know, the Catholic, and just for folks that are listening, Nicole, back in the Middle Ages, the church condemned cremation. And the reason was there were various Gnostic heresies prevalent at the time that were teaching the body is evil. And so cremation was done out of disdain for the body, and that was had crept over into the church. And so the church condemned that for Catholics outright. You cannot do that because of that pervasive sort of, you know, hatred of the body. But in relatively recent times, in the last 50, 60 years, the church has said you can cremate as a Catholic as long as, and the church puts this caveat, as long as it's not being done out of disdain for the body. If it were to be so, then it would not be permitted. But the key here is for Catholics. Nicole, I wanted to mention that just so folks know where we stand on cremation. But having said that, because you're being asked to be the executor of her estate, there's, you know, this is really not your decision, legally speaking. So you don't have to, like, and I know some folks have said this, and there's nothing in church documents that says this, that you would have to recuse yourself as being as executor because of the fact that she wishes this. But you can actually execute her will, and that's what this is, either her trust or her, I think you said a trust, but if it's her trust, it's really not something that you are actually doing. So, you know, you don't have to be the one that goes against the trust. And that really, if it were to come to that, that would be a problem legally anyway, whether you really don't have the authority to go expressly against, unless she has given you that authority to do so. But even if she has, you can respect her wishes. And the thing to do as a Catholic is to let folks know. Here's, Nicole, what I would do. I would let everybody in the room know that I am personally against the spreading of ashes over, but this is really not my decision. It's hers. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you. That's right. What I was looking for. I wasn't sure if there was, because I was Catholic and I know the way that we're supposed to be buried, and she was Catholic, but she claims to no longer be Catholic. So she is away from the faith.
Can I just raise
one thing? I didn't know that had anything to do with that.
You do have to follow the civil laws for the disposal of human remains, though.
Like, right.
You can't violate civil law in that regard. So if the law doesn't allow the spreading of the ashes where she wants, you have to follow the law.
Correct. Correct. But I don't know. All right. And what state is this in?
Tennessee.
It's in Tennessee, yeah. So that's a good point, Sai. You would have to check for what the law is in the state in which you reside. Does that?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, you'd have to do that.
I mean, I love her dearly. I just didn't want to go against her wishes. And then I knew that for me to dispose of her ashes in that way would be counter to what I would do as a Catholic. But that was my question. I just wanted to have a clean soul.
All right. God bless you.
What a beautiful gift she gave you, though. Didn't she give you a lovely gift?
Absolutely.
The Catholic she's wonderful. Faith. So I'm blessed every day to have her.
Well, hang on. We'll send you a book. I'll tell you what. I'd like to send you Tim's book, Behold Your Mother. But I'm going to add to that Jimmy's little book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. It might give you some things to talk about with your birth mother as she approaches the end of her life. So hang on if you want them. We'll send them to you. And thanks very much for the call. I'm going to go to New Jersey now. Dawn's listening on Domestic Church Media. Dawn, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes, thank you, guys. I was just wondering, is it true or not that Nicodemus offered his tomb to Jesus? And if so, didn't it say in prophecy that Jesus would be buried in a potter's field? I'm not sure of these things, but if you have a comment on it.
Yeah, actually, it wasn't Nicodemus. It was Joseph of Arimathea.
Arimathaeus, right.
Yeah, that he was buried in, as they say, in a rich man's tomb because he was a well-to-do individual. But as far as the potter's field goes, yes, that is a prophecy. But that actually concerns the death of Judas, when Judas hung himself. But remember, before he hung himself, he threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the high priest, you know, in a sort of, it wasn't true repentance according to Pope Benedict, but he was a tormented man at the time, and he threw those 30 pieces of silver. And that silver could not be used in the temple because it was considered blood money. So it could not be used for holy things, and it ended up being used to purchase what came to be called Potter's Field. So that's the prophecy of the Old Testament concern. Gosh, I want to say that was in Jeremiah, but the prophecy of the Old Testament that was fulfilled when that field was purchased with that blood money of Judas. Does that make sense?
Oh yeah, I'm sorry about being off the mark there, but
that's okay.
It was something I wanted to clear up.
You got it.
Yeah, very good.
Hey, that's why we're here, brother. God bless you.
Yeah, and that's what makes it fun. All kinds of different calls. Thanks, Don. Let's try John in Indiana watching on YouTube. John, if you could be quick with your question, we'll try to get an answer from Tim for you.
Okay, I'll try to be as quick as I can, but I do have a question about the Calvinist view of the Eucharist. So
yes.
I don't know how quick we can be there.
That doesn't seem very quick, but all right, give it a try.
Yeah, sorry. Well, first, I just wanted to make sure I understand it properly. And my understanding is that it's kind of trying to strike a middle ground between Catholicism and Lutheranism.
Yes.
Or Catholicism on one hand, and then like Zwingli,
yes.
On the other. They say there's some kind of real spiritual presence.
Right.
But body and blood only through the Holy Spirit, something like that.
Yes.
I want to make sure I have that right. And then their main objection, this is coming from one of my somewhat Calvinist friends, is that given that Jesus bodily ascended into heaven, he can't be bodily present simultaneously in heaven and in the Eucharist at the same time.
Yes.
And that's their objection to our Catholic view of the Eucharist.
Got it. Yes.
I don't actually know exactly how to answer that, especially to someone who assumes sola scriptura. So.
Yeah, exactly. John, yeah, that's a great question. By the way, you've just done the best Joe Heschmeyer impersonation I've ever heard. This guy, John, you sound exactly like Joe Heschmeyer. At any rate, here's the key. You're right. The Calvin's view is kind of a go-between Luther, not really the Catholic position, but between Luther and Zwingli. Luther having his consubstantiation, which he didn't call consubstantiation, but that's his disciples would call it a real presence of sorts alongside the bread. Whereas Zwingli held to a purely what would be the modern evangelical position of, pure symbolism. And Calvin's kind of in between. Now, what Calvinists call it is a dynamic presence. And so the difference between the Catholic view and the Calvinistic view is that in the Catholic view, there is a real presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That means his body is present. Hair, eyes, nose, legs, sinews, everything. Entirely present, okay? But not under the appearances of hair, eyes, nose, and sinews, right? It's under the appearances of bread and wine. Now, Luther did not accept that. Luther had this different view that Christ is there in what really is a spiritual. He called it real, but Luther had an aversion to that understanding of physicality. Now, Calvin had the same. So his dynamic present avoids any sense of the bodily presence. But has an aversion to Zwingli's pure symbolism as well. So there's a dynamic, just like a dynamic spiritual presence. He's really powerfully there.
Yeah.
But there's no real presence. He rejected that in Luther and in Catholicism.
John, you did it. You asked it quickly. And Tim, that's impressive. Got to the answer.
But I didn't get to get into the idea of substance, which he rejected. But that'll have to be for another
time. See you later on Catholic Answers Live.